Like a copy of that, I have some that I'll give to you after our lesson today, if you just let me know. We are in this wonderful book that, though it is difficult, it would be one of the first books that you'd want to train someone in if you're establishing them in Christ. And it's no surprise that it comes right after the book of Acts. It was not the first book written, but in the canon, when they put the order out, they said, well, we want Romans first. And if you understand the book of Romans, it'll make all the other epistles much more understandable. As we think through the five different sections of this book, you know that he establishes very clearly and carefully our sinfulness and condemnation in the strongest of terms because our sin was so great. You see in the next section, in chapter 3:21 through 5:21, our justification in Christ, that we are pronounced righteous in him. And how thankful we were when our sister Heather, she was actually asked in one of the meetings, what is justification? And she answered very clearly and wonderfully that our sins were placed upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness was given to us, imputed to us. And Brother Fred put her on the spot and she answered well again, and we were all blessed. The next section of Romans chapter 6 through 8, our sanctification through the Lord Jesus Christ, our being set apart unto him. And when we make these distinctions, we have to remember that what was taught in 3 through 5, Paul reminds us in various ways through that section. It's not like, well, we're justified, now we don't be concerned about that anymore, now we're being sanctified. Our sanctification is clearly and closely tied to our justification. Because if you don't always remember that you're justified in Christ, you'll start trying to establish your own righteousness. And you'll start misunderstanding your relationship with the Lord, that it's not really of grace, it's of your works. And you make your sanctification your entrance into Christ's presence instead of his work to justify you. I mean, where are you going to go with your sin? How are you going to get it cleaned up by yourself? We go into his presence and he says that he will, we come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, it tells us in the book of Hebrews. The section we're on now is Romans 9 through 11, our election by God. And Brother Fred very clearly helped us understand that there was a problem in the Roman church and all the churches that not understanding the Jew and Gentile, how are they going to fit together in one body? How are they going to live together in love? And so he helps them understand both the election of the Jew and the Gentile in this passage. And then finally, we will get to the section, Romans 12 through 16, our practice of holiness. How are we going to respond to what the Lord has said? And as you remember that section, we are to be living sacrifices. Paul died daily, sacrificed himself to the Lord. And you'll notice in our lesson here, and I mentioned a fuller overview of Romans in the last lesson, if you want a copy of that, I have it. But one of our dear saints here sent me an answer to one of the questions from last week, what are the 9 blessings that the Israelis had, the Jews, and they did a very good job, and so I quoted what they have here in total. They didn't really want their name to be known. If you can, I'll give you one guess after church, and then you don't get any more guesses after that, and I'll tell you. But I really thank the Lord for this. You might want to look over this dear saint's work. And then we have our verses 14 through the end of the chapter based upon what has already been written. Then I have some quotations that some lengthy and some questions. And the appendix at the end I want to read right now as we launch out into Romans 9. Now, this is one of 7 paragraphs in our Baptist confession. First paragraph reads, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, this is important, because the world will say, well, if God has ordained all this, then he has authored sin. He has created sin in and of itself, and yet he has done this by second causes, as it will tell us here. Nor hath fellowship with any therein. He's not the author of sin. Nor hath fellowship with any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. What are the second causes he's talking about here? How is sin in this world and God deals with it yet through second causes? Well, we can be. The way you deal with me could be a second cause. God's really dealing with me, but he's using you. Okay, there were angels, and there was one of them that appeared as a serpent. Remember, a fallen angel, the devil, appeared as a serpent to Eve and deceived her. Now, did God order that from the foundation of the world? Yes. Was God the author of the devil's sin and her sin in that? No. The devil sinned. It was his sin. It was Eve's sin. God did not author that in that he caused Eve to respond in exactly the way she did. He turned her over to her free will and the will of the creature and left her to herself, and she was deceived. She didn't have all the facts. She didn't have all the faith she needed to have. And her husband Adam wasn't doing his job. If you go back to Brother Fred's preaching, that Adam was there and he didn't stop Eve and he didn't instruct her properly, and he knew what he was doing, and he partook of the fruit and knew he was sinning against God. And that's why it's Adam's sin. Eve was deceived. Now, Adam wanted to turn to his second cause and say, well, you gave me this woman. And God said, no, you're responsible. See, the second causes don't take away our responsibility. The devil is the second cause. Other people are second causes. The providence is the second cause. Here I have a flat tire. Keeps me from coming to church. Well, God wanted me to have to deal with that. But I'm responsible for how I deal with the second causes. The enemy, he could give me a flat tire. He can do other things. He did many things to Job. And he was responsible. And yet God was not the author of sin. It's a distinction that we have to make. And our forefathers saw this, that if God is the author of sin, he is sinning, in a sense. You see, God doesn't sin. He's holy and just and righteous. And then, of course, all these questions ask, well, why did God create a world where people could fall and there would be sin? We have to go back. We're going to read another one real quickly here. Let's go back to John Calvin's commentary on Romans. Then we'll read the scriptures. I'll read verse 14, then I'll read what he says. You remember verse 13, it said, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Calvin says the flesh, this is on page 3 of your lesson here, first quotation, the flesh cannot hear of this wisdom of God without being instantly disturbed by numberless questions and without attempting in a manner to call God to account. And you're included in that number, those folks who have numberless questions, because Paul says, what shall we say then? He includes himself, that out of his own heart he might have questions. And Calvin says, the human heart will bring all these questions forth. He says, the predestination of God is indeed in reality a labyrinth. Who knows what a labyrinth is? That's a maze that you can't get through and you can't find the end of it. A labyrinth from which the mind of man can by no means extricate self. He cannot get out of this labyrinth of questions. But so unreasonable is the curiosity of man that the more perilous the examination of a subject is, the more thorough the examination of a subject is, the more boldly he proceeds. So that when predestination is discussed, as he cannot restrain himself within due limits, he immediately, through his rashness, plunges himself, as it were, into the depth of the sea. That's destruction. By looking at the doctrine of predestination beyond what God has said. Let this then be our sacred rule, to seek to know nothing concerning it, that is predestination, except what Scripture teaches. When the Lord, I love this quote, when the Lord closes his holy mouth, let us also stop the way that we may not go further. And we're going to read here in Romans 9 how the Lord stops his holy mouth and ours. So let's start really back in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, of course that son in verse 9 is Isaac. And not only this, when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been made like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I wanted to read all the way to the end because he comes to the ultimate division, as it were, here, having begun in eternity past, but in our own lifetimes by faith. And it's faith in Christ. And all of these who have been passed over, as it were, are individuals who ultimately would stumble at Christ. They would reject him. They would not have faith in him. And this is not to exalt us. This is to exalt the Lord who gives us faith. And he's shown us this grace and mercy. In this passage, he talks about those fitted to destruction. They're fitted to destruction because of their sin. They're fitted to destruction because they were born in Adam and never knew Christ. We always have to remember this. People who have difficulty with the sovereignty of God do not get men and women lost enough, sinful enough. They think there's something good in man that God needs to repay, that every man deserves a chance. There were 19 men who brought down two towers and 3,000 people died. If they had all lived, what kind of a chance do you have that they would have lived knowing that Timothy McVeigh was put to death having bombed the Marlboro Building? I think there would have been 19 men put to death. Now, God had them put to death, and they will meet him at the judgment. But on that level, none would say, well, they really need a chance. Now, some out there, way out there, yeah, they really didn't mean to do it. No, they meant to do it. They planned it. They worked hard at it. And our sin is something we've worked hard at. Remember in this very book, chapter 1, he's created all this heavens and the earth that shows so much of his glory shining from every leaf and sunray and human being and animal. And man says, no. I'm going to make an image made like unto four-footed beasts. You know what chapter 1 did? And man always represses the glory of God. That's guilty. Every man is guilty because of the way he responds to God's creation. If that's not enough, in chapter 2, he says every man's been given a conscience that is different than the conscience of any other creature. It's a conscience that God gave with the law of God written upon it. And we know things intrinsically like, thou shalt not steal. You better not take my stuff. I mean, I shouldn't take your stuff either. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. These are things God has written upon the heart of man. We know it. It's in all the cultures. And men have said, no, that did not come from anybody but myself. That evolved, or however it got here. It was a creation of God. And man turns away from his own conscience and will be judged by his own conscience and the law of God. And so we come to Romans 9 that basically lays out how is it that any of us ever come to him? And what's the key word here through this chapter? How is anyone ever come from a lost condition to a saved condition? What's the word he uses? I will have what? Mercy. Mercy. The mind of man will ask the question, well, why not all? The question is really, why any? All have resisted, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all have offensively treated God. From their youth, it says in Psalm 58 that we are, the wicked are born speaking lies. From our very youth, we began to lie as children. And that came from what we are, sinners. We're lost in Adam and we deserve to die. None deserve heaven. Now, we get to preach this Christ all over the world. We don't know who the elect are. And if they look like they're not elect, they might be. Saul, who was murdering Christians, surely this man is going to hell. Who would have ever thought, no, this man will write more of the New Testament than any other? None would have ever elected Paul, as it were. He was in the top 10 most wanted list, number one. And God saved him. As an example that he can save anyone. You have individuals in this chapter 9 of Romans. You have Isaac was elected. He was a child of the promise. You have Jacob contrasted with Esau. And you have Esau alongside Pharaoh. You see the two examples, Isaac and Jacob, and then you have Esau and Pharaoh. And he is working these two together to help us understand this amazing doctrine. I'm certain this chapter was not just written so you could win arguments with Arminians, so you can win arguments with yourself and make sure you believe and you trust in him. I've been contrasting this chapter with another chapter that one would turn to teach the same thing, Ephesians chapter 1. But they're written in different ways. Ephesians chapter 1 just says it. Just let's go over there and read that passage, because it is a parallel passage. Ephesians. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Notice how he says this. Remember Romans 9? Who are you to reply against God? This is his holy will. He's doing this according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Notice verse 11 says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Now you notice in Ephesians, he just says it. He doesn't say, well, you're going to say this, you're going to say this. It's almost he's just preaching it. Here it is. Over in Romans, he's making sure he's teaching you in his preaching. He's instructing us and really dealing with our weakness, because we don't understand these things. We wouldn't understand them. And he didn't have to give us all these answers, but he gives these very clear illustrations of what he has chosen to do, how he has done it. Now, we talked a little bit last week about Jacob and Esau. And Esau was really a guy, he really loved growing up in Louisiana, the sportsman state. He was great at shooting deer, getting venison cooked. He was had all these skills. And if you were just looking at men, you might want to pick Esau as the more manly of the two. You know, he'll get the job done. Jacob was a supplanter. He was sort of a mama's boy. He got in this scheme with his mother. You know, he stole the birthright, as it were, from his brother, who shouldn't have done what he did. He was responsible for that. And Jacob became a second cause. God was going to switch the birthright. And he allowed this to come to pass. He ordained it. But he was not the author of their own sins. I mean, Jacob was a supplanter, and Esau was a profane person. And he let this boil up, and he sold his birthright. But God was going to give the birthright to Isaac anyway. He was going to have it, and this was the means he chose. Here's this supplanter. Both of them deserve to go to hell, right? Both of them have sinned, both born in Adam, both as apples falling off of a tree at the same time. And God says, I'm going to catch one of them. And the other I'm going to leave to travel in the direction he by nature wants to travel, in sin. And I will leave him to his just deserts. We have the word predestination here in this particular chapter, predestined, or marked out beforehand. The theological word that is given for when God passes over someone and leaves them to their just deserts. Does someone know that word? Reprobation. Reprobation has two parts to it. The first part is where God leaves someone to travel in their natural course of sin. The second part is to declare them guilty for that and to judge them. And I would tell anyone, God saved a reprobate. I looked like I was going to hell and it looked like God was letting me free fall. And it looked like I was going to definitely pay for my sins. Anybody could have marked that out. This young man is going to hell. And God stepped in. But God, do we see that in Romans? We see it in Ephesians. But God, who is rich in mercy. And I love the way God answers the question to anyone who says, but he didn't give me a chance. Well, were you in creation? Yes, he gave you the chance to see his creative order. Did he give you a conscience? Yes. And in America, and now all over the world, we're hearing the gospel. It's being preached in all the earth, being translated in all the languages. And we are so responsible that if we say, no, I will not have this one to reign over me. God has left some in their sin. And do you marvel, why not I? You remember Ruth when she was out there in the field? She's a Moabitess. She's older than the beautiful Israeli girls that are around. And here's this landowner, Boaz. He tells his workers, I want you to drop some out in the field right there so that Ruth can pick it up. And Ruth gets the idea that something strange going on here. There's all these other people. They don't have all this extra lying around for them, and I'm getting all this extra. And she sees it's from Boaz, that he actually ordains this. And she says in her heart, why me? Why me? That's what grace is. If you don't have a why me in your salvation, I don't know if you have the right salvation. I heard a man give his testimony one time. I think I counted 7 things he did before God ever saved him. And I was just, wait a minute. Where's the grace that entered into your life and you weren't going to do any of those 7 things? Yes, I'm glad you repented. Yes, I'm glad you believed. Yes, I'm glad you sought the Lord. All of that comes after God entering your life by the Spirit of God and quickening you. And he quickened Isaac and he quickened Jacob, made him Israel, prince with God. And he left Esau and he left Pharaoh to travel in the directions that they intended and wanted to go. So, as we look at this chapter, in the first 5 verses you have Paul earnestly yearning for the salvation of Israel. And then you have in verses 6 through 13 these 2 examples of election and also this example of reprobation here in Esau. And then verses 14 through 29, actually verses 14 through 24 now, he's going to deal with this argument, particularly in verses 25 through 29, some scriptural examples, and then finally his summary statement in verses 30 and 31. Well, let's look more carefully at 14 through 24. What shall we say then? We're looking at Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. There's going to be 2 objections he deals with in this section. First of all, the human heart will say, God, you are unrighteous to do it this way. And the second one is, Lord, there's a problem with human responsibility here. First, you're unrighteous in this. There's a problem with human responsibility. So is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. This is the strongest negative that can be written in the Greek language. And the Old King James translates it, God forbid. If something is certainly not going to happen, God's got to forbid it. For he says to Moses, and notice it's Hendrickson who points out that this chapter has so much scripture, and it's almost like Paul says, rather than hearing my words that you would say are just for me, I'm going to give you the word of God and lay it before you in that fashion. I will have mercy. He said this to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's important you understand the positive statement there. This is God actually working and having mercy. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And you can take every action of man and put it in the will, the running, the anything he might do. But it, in the final analysis, it's God who shows mercy. For, he goes back again to the scripture, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And here he takes this person that he raised up for this purpose. He created Pharaoh. He gave him the options, as he did along the way, to become Pharaoh, and brought him to that position to show his power. Is God unrighteous to do that? Do you know what came out of him showing that power? Put it in its context. He shows his power to Pharaoh. He's showing his power in the midst of whom? Who's seeing this? Put yourself back there in the Old Testament. Pharaoh's standing before you. What's going on? Everyone knows, or no one knows, or Pharaoh's standing before you. God's raised him up for this purpose. What is going on? What's the context? What's going on around Pharaoh? Moses. And what? How many things did have to happen during that time, and God showing his power? 10 what? Plagues. Not little plagues, not just a few raindrops here and there. We got frogs all over the land crawling in the beds. We've got hailstones falling out of heaven, killing all the animals and crushing all the crops. That's just two of them. When you get to the last one, the death angel is going to pass over. And Pharaoh's the only one really standing against God at this point. His counselors are saying, really, give it up. Turn it over. We know what's happening. We know 9 for 9, 10 for 10's coming. And he withstood the Lord. And it was like only God could raise up a man who would and he'd show the heart of man. That's what Pharaoh really is. Pharaoh is a man whom God completely took his hand off of to show what man's heart is and how it will resist God to the very end amidst all the evidences and the promises. And so you have God showing himself so powerfully to Moses. And put yourself in the house, in one of those houses. What had the father of that house done if you were to live to the morning? What had to happen? Blood of what? A lamb. An innocent lamb had to be slain, and the blood had to be put on the top of the door and on the sides, almost a picture of a cross. And the death angel would pass over, and as I've been reading Ryle on this, he points out that there are two aspects here. The death angel passed over every house, but it was the Lord, as it were another, came and protected, like the Son of Man, hid everyone in that house from the death angel. It wasn't like he just jumped from house to house. He was going over all the houses. The death angel would have destroyed everyone, and it was the deliverer who protected certain houses himself personally, because the blood of the Lamb was there. And the firstborn lived. And daughters died too. If you were a firstborn daughter, you died. If you were a firstborn cow, you died. Firstborn lamb or ram, you died. The animals were dying. Everything, there was just death all over Egypt. And you see how the Lord, in raising up Pharaoh here, also raised up one of the most beautiful pictures of Christ in all the Old Testament. That later, John the Baptist would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in Revelation 14, when John looked, it says, behold, I saw a lamb. Glory. And so, if someone says, I don't want to be like Pharaoh, chapter 10 says, the word is nigh thee and in thy mouth and in thy heart. It's just like the Lord is a breath away. You remember the thief on the cross? I can't get him out of my mind. He just said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. That's how we bring the gospel. If anybody has any questions about whether God is fair, he's merciful. Are you concerned, and if some people want to continue in their questions, they want to hold on to their questions, and they want to make God unrighteous. And God may leave them in that. It's a fearful thing. We pray not, we beg the Lord, but even our Lord and Savior, who wept over Jerusalem, found that same city rejecting him. And here you are today. Why? You're not better than they. You're not better than Pharaoh or Esau. And you have this God who's shown you mercy. It's astounding. I think of a harlot in Jericho, Rahab. Tell me a little bit about her. What was her response when a couple of spies came through? She'd heard something, right? Word had been getting around. Something's going down in Egypt, and those Israelis are coming up here, and she started gulping. She said, uh-oh. If they come up here, something's going to happen to us, because she lived in an idolatrous Jericho, and she was in sin. His power was made known, right? And God raised up Pharaoh. Pharaoh got what he wanted. He did not want God, did he? I'm telling you, Pharaoh backed out after the ninth one and said, Moses, I'm coming in. I heard you say that anybody's in this house, they're going to be saved. I'm diving in the middle of the floor, and maybe God will have mercy on me. I believe God has saved him. I honestly believe that. And in the end, in the final analysis, when Pharaoh stands before God, it's going to be his sin for not believing God. He's not going to say, well, Lord, you made me this way. That's what this whole passage is about. It's not, why have you made me thus? It's, I am acting according to my will, and I am responsible for that. You see, we can't reply against God. Paul cuts off the question at that point. It's almost like you've gone too far, and you start questioning God's ordination of these things. It's a secret thing. It's in his holy heart, and you can't even comprehend it. I have in your notes, we won't go to all these passages, but you'll notice on page 2, in verse 18, I have a string of 15 references. Those are the 15 times it's mentioned in the book of Exodus about either God hardening Pharaoh's heart or Pharaoh hardening his own heart. You say, which is which? It's both. It's the sovereignty of God, and it is the responsibility of man. Pharaoh's responsibility was to soften his heart. He hears the word of God coming from Moses, you should always soften your heart. And he hardened his heart, and says that God hardened his heart. It was a judgment falling upon him. It's not like Pharaoh didn't deserve this. Pharaoh earned this hardening, as it were, begged for it. I want to show you a parallel verse over in 2 Thessalonians, if you will, please. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. It's talking about the coming of the lawless one, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. This is Antichrist, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And notice what this says of them. They did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, this judgment of strong delusion coming upon them is a response to their not receiving the truth. And Pharaoh resisted God, and God said, okay, you're hardening your heart, I'm going to really harden it. And it'll never be anything but hard, as a judgment. And God could have done that to me, and he could have done that to you. And we would have been a monument of his justice forever. Not of his unrighteousness, of his justice. It would be unrighteous for God not to do this to those who reject the Son, because look what he did to his Son. What would that make the cross? Meaningless. Here is the Son who had never sinned, saying, I will take their sin upon myself, and God slaying him. Slaughtering, as it were, the lamb on the cross. And inflicting him with the afflictions of hell in his own heart. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then to say to others, well, I'm not going to judge you. It's not going to fall upon you for rejecting me and for sinning against me. Hardening your heart. Isn't that what our life was? It's just a life of hardening our hearts. Fighting against God. Some of you who were saved in your youth, praise God for that. The little children sometimes come to him. That's wonderful. But even they, as they grow up, realize that they have sinful hearts. That if God left them in their sin and turned them over to their sin, we would have no hope. God must keep us in our spirituality, must keep us sanctify us. We don't sanctify ourselves by ourselves. We need the Lord. Okay, back to Romans 9. So do you see that passage? You see what's happening here to Pharaoh, that it's not like he didn't want his heart to be hardened and God was just going to do this and afflict him. This was Pharaoh's life. And Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened it as well and made his power known. Now verse 19 is going to bring the second question then we will have. You will say to me then, this is a prophecy, every man will ask this question. Why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? How can God judge someone that he created and knew they would be in sin and left him in that sin? You've got to remember that sin is something willful. It's something we do. We plan, we plot, and we carry it out. Now, I wish I could think that everything that happens today, whether win or lose, will be done to the glory of God and honor of God. You know what I'm talking about. I'd love to have a revival break out everywhere and just say, well, Lord, you're just good. We're going to shut down the bars. We don't need to go there. We're going to go worship you. They could do that. But people make choices not to do that. And they make choices to commit a sin that God says there'll be no drunkards in heaven. There'll probably be some people die today of an overconsumption of alcohol, and they will meet their just judgment because they chose sin and hardening instead of the Lord Jesus. Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured, and notice what it says here, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Have you ever noticed how Jesus treated Judas through the Gospels? Do you know what he calls him in the last hours? He calls him friend. Of course, that was pointing out what he was not being. But he treated Judas with the same respect and love, as it were, the others. He wasn't any red-headed stepchild. Remember when he said, one of you is going to deny me? They didn't say, well, it's got to be Judas. He's always played a back seat. The Lord just didn't love him. No, he'd perform miracles. He had had the same care of Jesus, the same opportunities for his head to be put upon his breast. There was no distinguishing of this in the minds of the saints, the disciples. But the Lord had created Judas. He said, woe unto him. It had been better if he hadn't been born. But he was. And this is to show God's grace. And Judas did what he wanted to do. He did not love the Lord. He wanted money instead of Jesus. And when he stands before God at the judgment, it won't be, well, Lord, you made me this way. You made me do it. Remember that? Flip Wilson, for those of you as ancient as me, the devil made me do it. No, the devil might have encouraged you, but you did it. You said it. You perpetrated it, and you're responsible for it. And you didn't turn to the Lord Jesus. You know, anyone in all of creation, someone says, what about the heathen in Africa? If any heathen in Africa call out to God, he will save them. He will get the gospel to them. I'm assured of that. I'm certain of that. And there'll be no replying against God. He's the potter. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. I'm not going to read a quote. Maybe I'll start with it next week out of Haldane, but he's dealing with this matter of predestination and reprobation. And there's something of a difference. God actively shows mercy to one of us as lost and saves us. For the reprobate, in fitting them to destruction, he leaves them in their sin. He's not the author of it. He allows them to continue falling off the tree as that apple, as a stone tumbling downhill to meet its destruction. You see, there'll be no one in heaven saying, I know why I'm here. I had more sense than Hitler. I was a little sharper than Pharaoh. That's what it would be. I had the good sense to turn to Jesus. There'll be none saying that. Everyone there is going to be casting their crowns at the foot of Christ and said, Lord, I'd have stumbled over you just like everyone else. But you, in mercy, convicted me, drew me with the cords of love, and ensured that I would trust in you. And you're going to remember that for a long time. Because he's the Lamb in heaven. Every time you see him, you're going to say, Lord, I'm here because you purged me of my sins. You paid for me. You're not going to forget in all your good works, all the 10,000 years and no sin. You're not going to start 10,000 years without sin. No, you're going to look at the Lamb and you said, I'm here by grace forever and ever and ever. You will worship him. I think you'll worship him more in the ages to come. He talks about showing his kindness in the ages to come. You read that in Ephesians 2. Why do we need more ages? Because we just have begun in the first 10,000 years to understand grace and to appreciate grace and to enter into this fellowship with the Lord who's infinite. And in the 10,000th eon, we'll say, well, Lord, I just didn't know you as well as I do now. You're greater than I thought you were. I'm more filled with praise than I was before. I think we're always going to be learning in heaven. I think we'll show up the first day just a bunch of rookies, knowing a little bit about the Lord Jesus from this life, but having so much more that he'll show us. And we will, this passage doesn't tell us we'll understand in the end. It just says we won't be replying against it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such mercy. Lord, that you've shown sinners without excuse. Lord, help us to behave ourselves with love and gratitude and honor to you. And Lord, with great compassion on those who do not have you. And Lord, know that you have a means of the preaching of the gospel to save sinners. And Lord, help us not be ashamed of you. Help us to bring your word forth at every turn. We pray, Father, that you'd bless the preaching of the word this morning. Help us to hear, Lord. Help us to receive it. Help us to walk in it. We pray you'd save our children, Lord. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.